Virgil Crook,
Sunday School, October 18th, 2009.
Let's open our Bibles to Luke 15, and we'll read verses 17 and 18. Continue our outline of the road back home to the Father. We'll continue to consider the fact that the prodigal son truly repented. We'll start where we left off last Sunday. Let's read these verses again, verses 17 and 18. These two verses speak of the fact that the prodigal son realized his situation and did something about it, and that there is very definite evidence that he truly repented. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" Now, I may have sounded a little harsh last Sunday with my statements that there is no excuse for sin, especially for a child of God, but I don't apologize for that statement, and I'm not going to try to water it down because that's how I feel. I believe that that's what the Word of God teaches us. Now, I realize that there are many reasons why we do sin, why we commit acts of sin. I realize we have the sinful nature. I realize the flesh is always present. And I also realize that there are circumstances that come our way and we yield to the temptation of the enemy to sin. But my statement still stands. There is no excuse to continue in sin as a child of God. God has made ample provision for us to live a life free of sin. And if we do sin, as John tells us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have the privilege of repenting, of saying, "I have sinned," and going to the source where we can find relief. Remember that sin always brings shame. Sin always brings shame. God does not joke or count sin lightly. He doesn't joke about sin. He doesn't count it lightly. And neither should we. We used the example last Sunday of a certain talk show host. It's not time to eat yet, but tacos did come up. Anyway, I'm sure that you all understand, know the situation, and how jokes were made and continue to be made about his situation. There's no true repentance, it's just a joking matter, and that's the way it will always be. I truly believe that we should be just as hard on sin as God is. But of course, at the same time, we should be just as tender toward the sinner as God is. That keeps us in the right balance. I believe that we have to be as hard against sin as God is if we're going to be in harmony with God. But on the other hand, we need to be tender towards the sinner. Let's open our Bibles in Exodus 32. What I want to see here for a moment now this morning is the fact that sin always brings shame. People do not want to bear the shame. They don't want people to know about their sin because they're ashamed of it. Well, they should be. There is no such thing as a sin without shame. The very first sin that was committed by Adam and Eve, what did it produce? It produced shame. They hid from God. They were ashamed that they were naked, which they had been since God created them. But when sin entered, so did shame. And we have a good example of this in Exodus 32 and verse 25. Exodus 32 and verse 25. Moses had gone into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and while he was gone, Aaron was in charge. And of course, Moses was gone an awful long time, and people begin to wonder, you know, is this guy coming back? You know, what's going on? Let's make our own gods here and let's get on with our life. Because we don't know about this Moses, whether he's coming back or not. Now, when Moses saw, now, after he received the Ten Commandments, he came back down and he saw this horrible scene. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, and notice this phrase, to their shame among their enemies. Aaron had not restrained them. Quite the contrary, Aaron just sort of went along with them. He said, well, if you collect your jewels, your gold and jewels and so on, I'll throw them into the fire and we'll see what comes out. And lo and behold, a golden calf came out and said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And then from there, it got worse. You know the story. But the point we want to see here is that it was to their shame among their enemies. Now, we live in a world of sin. The world we live in is full of sin. There's sin on every hand. But what shame and what a disgrace it is when you and I participate in that sin. We bring shame and disgrace to the holy name of our Father when we sin, whatever that sin might be, whether it be just a little sin or whether it be a big sin, whatever the sin is, it brings shame to our Heavenly Father. And even more so if we continue in sin, what shame we bring to the name of our Father. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Notice Paul's scathing words here as he writes to the Corinthians. Paul is another example of one who did not take sin lightly in any shape or form. He writes to the Corinthians these words in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And notice this statement. This is a real, what can we say? Such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Or again, or among the heathen. The word Gentile here has the thought of those who know not Christ. That a man has his father's wife. And verse 2, and to top it all off, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. With these words, we can understand Paul's thoughts concerning sin, which were just the same as Moses's, as he looked upon the scene there in Exodus, and he said, well, you've made these people shameful among their enemies. I'll read this again, that is 1 Corinthians 5 in today's English version. Reads this way, that there is sexual immorality among you so terrible that not even the heathen would be guilty of it. Is there anything more shameful than these words? He's speaking here to Christians, to believers, to those who are born again, to those who have the very life and nature of Christ. And he says that there's something among you, something going on among you, that even the heathen wouldn't be guilty of. Then he goes on to say, you should be filled with sadness. You should be filled with sadness. But they weren't. They were proud. It's unbelievable how sin, as shameful as it is, produces pride. Sin produces pride. There's nothing to be proud of, but it produces pride. Paul says that you should be filled with sadness. That is godly sadness. Or godly sorrow. Let's turn back in the Old Testament again to Proverbs 11. And we'll read verse 2 here. Proverbs 11, verse 2. Both the Old and New Testament teach the very same thing, that sin brings shame and that sin also produces pride. Proverbs 11 verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. And what is pride? It is sin. So when sin comes, there is shame. We are all sinners isn't a defense for sinning, nor an excuse. We're all sinners. Shall we continue in sin? Paul makes that statement, or asks that question. Shall we continue in sin? Of course not. Don't even entertain the thought. The Lord willing, we might speak a little bit more about that this evening. Shall we continue in sin? No, not in any way. Let's turn in the New Testament again to the book of Acts. Acts 26 and verse 20, here we find Paul's message. This is Paul's message. He's giving his defense here as to why he does what he does and why he did what he did. And we find his message here. This is just a sort of a brief outline of what his message was as he went about preaching the gospel. Acts 26 and verse 20. Paul says here, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, the same message. First of all, to the Jews in Jerusalem and Damascus and then in all of Judea. And then he went on to preach the same message to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. In a very small nutshell, this is the basic outline of Paul's preaching. First of all, there must be repentance. That repentance causes us to turn to God. And then there's the last part also that we cannot overlook. Repent, turn, and do works. That is, do works befitting repentance. The Amplified says, do works and live lives consistent with and worthy of their repentance. Do works and live lives consistent with and worthy of their repentance. In Exodus, what the Israelites were doing did not reflect their repentance, if they had any repentance, and in that particular case, they didn't at that time. So there is the outward showing of what has taken place inside, and we see that in the prodigal son. He got up from where he was. He went to the Father. He made the effort to go to the Father, and he said, I have sinned, and he didn't ask for any favors. Now, it's not a matter of how much time has passed or how severe the sin was or who knows about it. These seem to be the factors that most generally cause people to repent. The passing of time. It's been a long time, so there should be forgiveness here. Or we look at the sin and think, well, it really wasn't all that bad, so we'll just let it go. And then somebody finds out about it. No. There must be a genuine turning around and recognition of both guilt and shame. Not just guilt. And I know I'm guilty of this, but as Saul said, honor me. I know I'm guilty, but honor me. No. Guilt and shame, they go together with sin. They go together with repentance. There must be godly sorrow. You should be filled with sadness, Paul says. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. We saw Paul's scathing words to the Corinthians in his first letter. He didn't mince any words. He didn't apologize. He said, this is wrong. Do something about it. This is wrong. Do something about it. Your attitude is totally off base. You're proud, and there should be no pride here. There should be sorrow. You should be weeping rather than being proud. of whatever it is you're proud of. But then when he writes to the Corinthians a second time, he has some different words. Chapter 7 and verse 10, writing to the same group of people, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow of the world just jokes about sin and makes light of it. And we could give example after example. You know of many examples where sin has been brought to light and it's made light of, or we just joke about it, pass over it, it's okay. It's just one of those things that happen. But godly sorrow is the sorrow that brings victory. Now, when people say, "I'm sorry," what they're generally saying is, "I'm sorry I was caught. I'm sorry this thing came out. I'm sorry that people know about it." That isn't true repentance. How different godly sorrow is. Not, "I'm sorry I was caught," but "I'm sorry I offended and shamed my Heavenly Father and anyone else who was affected by my sin. I'm not sorry I got caught. I'm glad I got caught." There's a certain relief, we might say, to the child of God when finally he has to face the sin that's always been there. But God brings it to light that something might be done about it. I was going to give the example in Leviticus. I forgot to write it down in my notes. But there is what was called chronic leprosy. Leprosy was a big deal in the Old Testament, and there was a lot of ceremony surrounding this sickness. And they were to look at certain factors to see how the leprosy was going. And it still amazes me when I study this part of Leviticus. The priest was to look at the leprosy, and if it had out and was chronic, they called it chronic leprosy, then he was declared clean. Weird. But not if you understand God's ways. When things, especially sin, is declared to be sin, and we accept it for what it is, then God acts. Then God can bring true healing. God can bring true deliverance and true victory when we understand this is sin. It's shameful. I have sinned against my Heavenly Father. Let's go on in 2 Corinthians 7, the next verse. And I'm going to read here from King James. I like it a little bit better the way it expresses it. In verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7, after writing them about godly sorrow and what it's all about, what it means, he goes on to say, because they had repented. This is the good news about these carnal Corinthians. We always call the Corinthians carnal, and they were. But they took Paul's advice. They allowed the Holy Spirit to burn his words into their hearts, and it produced godly sorrow. For behold, the self same thing. That ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And then he goes on to mention seven results of this godly sorrow. What carefulness it wrought in you. What carefulness, what to live carefully before the Father. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. Indignation, not that I was caught, but indignation against the sin that dragged me down. The sin that broke the fellowship that I enjoyed with my Father and with other saints. Yea, what fear. Fear of God. Reverence of Him and His ways. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. What revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What a difference. In the first letter he wrote, you're proud. There is sin among you that's not even named among the heathen. You're doing or you're allowing things that even the heathen that don't know Christ don't participate in. But now, with equal zeal and with equal fervor, he can say, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Why? Because they repented. Because there was true repentance. This man changed his ways. This man understood and realized what was going on. He repented, and it made a big difference. Sin has so many effects. We've been considering basically simply sin on an individual level, the damage that it does to you and I as individuals if we allow sin in our life. But the strange thing about sin is that it doesn't contain itself to simply the individual who commits the sin. All sin has a rippling effect. It has a rippling effect. In the Old Testament, we see that Achan committed a sin. And the entire nation of Israel was defeated by an insignificant foe because of the sin of one person in the congregation. So my sin is not contained simply within my own confines of my own personal life. It affects others. Remember that. Sin affects others. This assembly, the Corinthians, was contaminated because of the sin of this man. And it's the same today. Let's turn to Psalm 32. Read here some words concerning what sin will do in your life and my life. If we don't judge it, if we don't repent, if we don't come before the Father and get the victory that we need. Psalms 32, verses 3 through 5. You're aware, I'm sure, of David's great sin with Bathsheba. The cover-up that there was. When he realized what he had done, how did that affect him? Did that help out? That make things better? When he covered things up and sent Uriah to the front and Uriah was killed, so kind of made things better, didn't it? You know, when you sin and you cover it up, things just get better. Just really, things begin to really roll for you. Well, you know that's a lie. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Nobody knows about it. It's hidden. Nobody really understands. Nobody realizes what's going on. But you do. The Lord does. And I believe that he's not just speaking metaphorically here. I believe that there was real pain in his body. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, especially for a child of God. Sin cannot be present in your lifestyle without it affecting you deeply. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Remember, God does not take sin lightly, not in the sinner that knows not God, and not in the saint who does know God. The sin of the saint is taken the same way by God as the sin of the sinner. All sin is repugnant before God. He sees it the same as far as sin is concerned. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. What should be the demeanor of a child of God living in communion and fellowship with the Father? Joy should fill his soul night and day. There should be a smile on his face 24 hours a day, even at night. I may be carrying it too far, but I believe that when you and I are in full fellowship with the Father, that there is an indescribable joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Your circumstances may be very adverse, and the things around you may be contrary. But still there is that joy that fills your soul because you are in fellowship with the Father. David says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. What a dismal picture David paints for us here during that time when he tried to cover up his sin, when he tried to get by with it. Isn't it interesting how we all know what the consequences of sin are and will be? And yet we think, I will be the one to get by with it. I will be the one to somehow keep on in my sin and everything will be okay. It will not be. But verse 5 is a different story. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What a great difference. Why go through verses 2 and 3? What's the purpose? What's to be gained by going through verses 3 and 4? Where your bones grow old, you're groaning all day long, your spiritual strength is sapped, and even your physical strength many times. Your life is turned to the drought of summer. Why go through all of that? Why not eliminate verses 3 and 4 and go directly to verse 5? I acknowledged my sin to you, and you forgave my iniquity. I'm going to give a personal testimony here. Not too many years ago, well, actually it has been quite a few years ago. There was a certain situation that that occurred in my family, my immediate family with my siblings. And what they told me, my siblings, I have five brothers and sisters. There's six of us in the family. And then, of course, there's the offspring. Quite a big family. And we've always been a close family. And we've always sort of been maybe a little proud of our spiritual heritage. My grandfather and grandmother were Christians. They were godly people. And they brought up their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And they recognized that. But anyway, a certain situation occurred, which very similar to what we read in 1 Corinthians 5. Not exactly, but along that line. But what I was told was this. We're sorry this thing happened. I don't know how many times somebody of my family, I'm talking to my family here. I'll eliminate the rest of the world for a while. And they would say to me, "We're so sorry this thing happened." What they were saying was this. "We're so sorry this thing happened in our family." Not, "We're sorry for the sin, and we judge it, and repent. We're just sorry that it happened in our family, our Christian family, our family that is so spiritual, and our family of which we are so proud." There was, and as far as I know, there has been no real repentance. I've dealt with this for several years on several different levels, several different times. And as yet, I have not to see any real repentance among my own siblings for this particular situation that took place. Quite to the contrary, I was told about this particular person who is the cause, was the cause of this thing. He deserves to be happy too. He deserves to be happy too. And my thought is this. How can anyone, especially a child of God, be happy living in sin? I asked that question to one of my siblings. How can he be happy living in sin? And the response was, "Well, I agree 100% with you. But I don't see the evidence of it. Their sorrow was simply sorry that it happened to our family." And as far as I know, there's still no real repentance along the line. I'm kind of the outcast. Because I won't just forgive and go on. And I was told very, very emphatically, "Well, we're all sinners." Oh, well, we'll leave it there. But it is a sad situation. People who should know better, people who have been taught better. And I wrote to one of my siblings and I said, you have sat under pretty much the same ministers that I have through the years. You've heard the same message that I have through the years. I don't understand. I don't understand your point of view here on this issue. As we see from the parable of the prodigal son, the offender must initiate the action. Why don't we just forgive and forget? I would love to forgive. But there has to be a basis. People don't understand, even God's own people don't understand, that forgiveness always must have a basis. God doesn't forgive just because Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross, so God forgives everybody with a blanket forgiveness. No, he does not. Nor are individual sins forgiven just because a certain time period has passed. You know, if it's been 10 years, I don't know whether that's the official length of time or not, but it kind of seems to be after 10 years, we just forgive. No, there's nothing about that in the Bible. There is one thing that brings forgiveness, and that is repentance. And as far as I know from the Bible, there is nothing else. not a lapse of time, not a change of circumstances. The only thing that brings forgiveness is repentance. And where there is true repentance, there must be forgiveness. The prodigal son initiated the action. We'll see at the end of the story, as it were, that there is forgiveness, but the prodigal son initiated the action. He felt his need to repent. He took steps to remedy the situation. I will arise. I will go. I will say. I will go his way. I will go where he is. Our tendency as human beings, even as children of God, is to hide and wait to see if we're discovered, and then maybe under the right circumstances, we'll repent. True conviction of the Holy Spirit drives us from our feet or our seat or wherever we are to our knees and urges us to seek forgiveness in the only place that we can find it, bowing humbly before the throne of grace. It's the only way for victory. Finished this morning with another experience from Paraguay. In one of the youth camps that we had there in Paraguay years ago, I was giving a message one night on repentance. I hadn't finished my message yet, but I felt led to give an opportunity for those who were living in sin to come to the front and acknowledge their sin. I don't always do that, but I felt led to do it this particular night, and I did. I gave an invitation to come to the front to repent, and I would pray with them. And I expected at least one or two, maybe three, to respond. That's kind of what the Lord had impressed on me. I had barely gotten the words out of my mouth when a young man immediately jumped up and ran down to the front and stood before me. And he confessed he was committing fornication. So I put my arms around him and began to pray with him there at the front of the building where we were. And as I prayed, I felt someone brush up against me. It had quite a bit of space, probably about from here to there, a free space. And he had come up to the front, and I put my arm around him and was praying with him. And I felt somebody brush me as we were praying. I didn't pay too much attention to it. And as we finished praying and I opened my eyes, the entire front of that building was packed full of young people so tightly I could hardly move. There was no way that I could pray with each individual that had come responding to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want the Holy Spirit to do in my life and the lives of all of God. Children. It wasn't because I had given such a great and eloquent message. I'm no more eloquent in Spanish than I am in English, probably less so. But because the Holy Spirit touched hearts, and those hearts responded. What a great victory that was. Why are we, as God's children, so slow to realize and recognize the privilege that we have and the astounding results that it'll bring when we humble ourselves before the Lord and acknowledge our sins? Acknowledge our faults, acknowledge whatever. It might just simply be a wrong attitude that we have. How the Holy Spirit would move, how the Holy Spirit would change lives. Thank God for the privilege as a child of God to come unafraid, to come boldly before the throne of grace. The Lord willing, we'll finish, well, we'll start finishing anyway next Sunday, this parable that has a beautiful ending, a lovely ending. Not all stories have happy endings, but this one does. What a wonderful ending we have as the prodigal son gathers himself together, what was left of him, and he trots down the path. Without doubt, probably with misgivings in his heart, with wondering if he's doing the right thing. Perhaps he was wondering, what's going to happen to him? What will be the Father's response? If those thoughts are in our minds, it's because we don't know the Father. It's because we don't know the Father as we turn to him in humble repentance, as we turn to him in humble reverence, you can be assured that he will be there to meet you in all of his tenderness. As I said before, I believe that we should be as hard on sin as God is, but as tender towards the penitent saint as God is. How wonderfully he forgives. May that same spirit be in us. When there is forgiveness, or when there is repentance, we must forgive. We must embrace. Paul exhorts the Corinthians, said, don't keep beating this guy up. He's repented. Accept him at face value. God has forgiven him. You forgive him. Accept him back. Don't just keep bringing this thing up. Don't keep throwing it in his face. When God has forgiven, all sins are erased. It's as if we never committed the sin. God forgives. Lord bless you.